Well, again, we return to our study in the Word of God this morning, so I would like you to take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning and discussing the power of the deity of Christ. Let me read the passage that we have before us this morning as we study it together. John, chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. The Word of God says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' And he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word of Jesus, what he had said. And when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs which he did. And Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Whenever you read the Old and the New Testament, it is very clear that Jesus Christ is presented as God. In fact, you would have to deny a large portion of the Word of God to deny that central truth of Scripture. The Old Testament, in fact, in many portions of the Word of God, affirmed this. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you may remember because of Christmas time that that verse is often used where it says that God, or the Lord Jesus, is going to be born of a virgin and he will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, right? And also in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it tells us the great names that will be given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them is that he's a mighty God. Not just a God, but the mighty God. His deity, the fact that he is God, is presented not only over and over in the Old Testament, but it is presented very emphatically in the New Testament. As we have already studied in our past studies in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of that book, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Affirming again that Jesus Christ, identified in verse 14, is the Word, and that he is God. He's not less than God, he is God. As it says also in the book of Matthew chapter 16, he's called the Son of the Living God. In John chapter 1 and also John chapter 20 and also Hebrews 1, he's called God himself. In Titus and also the book of Peter, he's called our God and Savior. The Revelation, the book of Revelation, identifies Jesus as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 even identifies Jesus as the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe. Also, when you read the Gospels, you'll note that Jesus is identified as the one who forgives sin. And he's the only one. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus is identified as the one who raises the dead. And he, again, is the only one who can raise the dead. It also identifies Jesus as receiving worship, and not only receiving worship, but commanding those who are in his presence to worship him. At the same time, Jesus said that the only one that you are to worship is God. So he identifies himself as God through that. Colossians 2:9 tells us clearly that in Christ, in him, dwells all the fullness of the deity bodily. Now we all know this, we understand this, because we are a church that teaches this. And we teach what the Bible says about that. That is what we would call one part of the doctrine of Christology, that Jesus Christ is God. And your Christology, or what you believe about Jesus, is absolutely essential to your eternal destiny. If you don't have that right, you're going to miss it altogether. That's why we get so worked up about those who deny the deity of Christ. Some would say, why are you so concerned about that? Just so long as they believe Jesus is the Savior, isn't that enough? No, it is not enough. Because if he's not God, he can't be your Savior. If he's not the God that is identified in the Bible, then that makes him a liar because he called himself God. So everything hinges on the reality that Jesus is God. Everything that we know about Christ and God and the Bible and heaven and hell, righteousness, unrighteousness, everything that we know about the law of God, all of it hinges on the reality that Jesus Christ is in fact God. Incident after incident, paragraph after paragraph, word after word, sentence after sentence in the Gospel of John, that book identifies Jesus Christ as God. That is the point of it. Every situation, every theme, every word that comes out of the mouth of our Lord and the disciples is for the intent of communicating that Jesus is who he claimed to be, which is God. You remember, as I said before in John chapter 20, John says that he's written these words that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then by believing, you would have what? Eternal life. So you need to get Jesus right. You need to know who he is. Now, as we've already looked at some of the portion of John chapter 2, we began last time by looking at one of the incidences in our Lord's life, which is the first cleansing of the temple. This is where Jesus deals with the masses of people. Secondly, he deals with the leaders of Jerusalem. And third, he deals with those that believe on him, which is very interesting. But just by way of review, remember what happened. Jesus, of course, is beginning his ministry. He's left Cana, where he performed the miracle of turning the water into wine. He moves to Jerusalem for the Passover season. He comes into the temple, and there are the throngs of people there, literally thousands upon thousands of people moving around in the temple grounds. And Jesus sees what's going on in the temple grounds, and as we noted last week, he literally moves the masses of people out, over 10 to 20,000 people, out of the temple grounds. And he even is not even affected by the temple police or the Roman guard, so there's a miracle that's on display there that's not even necessarily hinted at in the actual print, but we know that it occurs because who is this man who no one knows shows up on the Temple Mount? He has no, quote, religious authority. He has no credentials whatsoever. He's a person who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and he's a nobody. He's a carpenter. By the way, that gives great credit to carpenters. And he comes in and he simply says, you know, he moves these people out of the temple grounds. He takes a whip. He moves those that are money changers and those that are extortionists and those that are taking advantage of the poor. He moves all of those plus all the animals out. That sets the stage for the next two groups that we deal with in this text. And those second two groups deal with the leaders of Jerusalem and the people who believe as a result of the signs that are given there in that context. But first of all, I want you to note this, that as we move away from the temple scene and we move away from him moving the masses out of the temple, we move away from a display of his power to another very important display of Jesus, and that is this: he is omniscient. Now, what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is this, is that Jesus, he's all-knowing. He knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know. In fact, some of the characteristics about God are clear in Scripture. First is like he's omnipotent. We use the word omni. At least theologians have used that word. The word omni means all. Then potent means power, so he's all-powerful. And God is all-powerful. He's not lacking in power or lacking in energy. He's not needing to be recharged. He doesn't have to sleep. He doesn't have to rest. He doesn't have to eat. He's all-powerful. And then we also know that the Bible teaches that God is omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. There's not a place, even hell itself, that God is not present. And then we note that the Bible teaches us that God is omniscient. Comes from two words, omni meaning all, science meaning knowledge. Hence, he has all knowledge of everything. God is not learning anything. He's not acquiring more knowledge as we go. And he's not, as some would say, he doesn't have an idea of what the future holds, but he kind of looks and sees what's happening, and then he reacts as the openness of God movement would have it believed to be. That's not the case whatsoever. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God knows everything. Everything. There's nothing that he does not know, as it even indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that he knows even the intent and the thoughts of the heart of men. Now that's something that's amazing, right? So we would attribute that particular characteristic to God, wouldn't we? We would know that God is the only one that we would identify as omniscient. In fact, to put that in comparison, the devil is not omniscient. Now some have tried to give him credit that he is, but he's not. Now, he's been around an awful long time, so he knows humanity very well by observation. He knows what can trip humanity up. He knows what can cause you to stumble, so he does his best to cause that to happen. But he does not know your thoughts as God would know your thoughts. It's different because even in the Bible, for instance, whenever it talks about Jesus and the Gospels, one of the most amazing things about Jesus and the identification of the evidence of his deity is whenever he's talking to the Pharisees, and usually it's the Pharisees and the Jews that he's talking to when this happens, he says he knows their thoughts. He knows their thoughts. That's one thing to say that you're a prophet. That's one thing to say that you're a leader. It's one thing to say that you have some religious influence. But whenever you come on the scene of a group of people who are not believing that you're the Messiah, and then you know their thoughts, that's convicting. And that is powerful. It displays for us again in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that he's God because he knows our thoughts. He knows man, he knows everything. Just like the Old Testament reflection of God is that he's omniscient, so is the same character of Jesus. He is omniscient. Angels are not omniscient. Man is not omniscient. The devil is not omniscient. The demons are not omniscient. Only God is. Only God is. In a wonderful book that I would encourage you to read if you haven't already, it's written by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this about God. God knows all that can be known, and this he knows instantly and with fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones, all dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows things better than any other thing. But he knows all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He's never wondering about anything. He does not seek information or ask questions. God is self-existent in knowledge. He is self-contained in knowledge. And he knows and what no other creature can ever know. He knows himself perfectly, and only the infinite can have an infinite knowledge of himself. And this is God. God knows everything. This is a powerful reflection of that. And you know the passages in the New Testament where it says that Jesus even made this statement that God knows how many hairs are on your head. Right? For some of us, it's a recounting thing every day. He knows when the sparrow hops along the ground. Every single little detail to the minutest moving of a molecule, as R.C. Sproul would say, that God knows it all. Nothing happens in the world of kings and rulers and countries. Nothing happens in the lives of people lost or saved that God does not know. And he knows it perfectly. He never is in error on any of it at all. Nothing takes him by surprise. By the way, just to throw this out to you as a reflection of God's great grace, God knew everything about you before he ever saved you. In fact, he knew what was in your heart, what you thought, what you were going to think, what you were going to do, how you were going to do it. He knew how much you were going to sin, when you were going to sin, and how extensive it would be. But it didn't change him a bit about saving you. That's grace and that's mercy. How many people do you know that if they knew every thought you had would really love you? Right? Seriously. Right? In fact, probably many of us in here today might not be married. Right? It'd be over with. I mean, how often have we moved into a line like in Walmart and had bad thoughts about why one person was in our way or whatever it might be? 100 different things could come to your mind. But God knows everything, and yet he knows our sin perfectly. He knows our hearts perfectly, yet he still loves us. There's no other clearer representation of the great love of God than that. And then he would send his own son to die for us in that case. Now, talking about this whole topic of omniscience, as far as the Bible is said, the Bible in the Old Testament talks much about this concerning God. For instance, in Jeremiah 16, verse 17, it says this, "My eyes are on all of your ways." And he's talking to Israel that's about to go into captivity and to be punished as a result of their sin. He says, "My eyes are on all of your ways." He says, "All of their ways are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I first will doubly repay for their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted the land." In verse 21, he says later on, "Even though that's the case, even though I know of all of their sin, I will make myself known to them and they will know the name of the Lord." In Jeremiah 23 and verse 23, it goes on to tell us about how God is different from all the idols that are created. He says, "I am God. I am the God who is near." He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's unlike the idols of the world, the created idols of man. And in that context, he says, he's not afar off. And then it says in that same chapter, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places where I do not see him?" Is there anywhere you can go and hide from God? Is there any dark crevice or closet or cave that you can go to and feel as if God is not there? The Bible says in that same chapter, "Do I not feel the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. "I am not like your other gods stuck in some temple somewhere." He says, "I'm everywhere. I'm in the universe. I'm in the earth. I'm in the sea. I'm in heaven. I'm in hell. Wherever there is a place, God's there. God's everywhere." Psalm 139, one of the greatest reflections of the omniscience of God, where the psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar off. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, you knew me. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know the words I haven't even spoken. You've enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hands on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high." He says, "I cannot even attain it." In verse 7, he says this, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Where? Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, aren't you there? If I go into Sheol, aren't you there? He says, "If I take my wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Surely the darkness will overwhelm me. The light is around me even at night. Even darkness isn't dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day." In Isaiah 45:19 it says, "I haven't spoken in secret in some dark land." He says, "And only you know the future and you declare what is right." In other words, it's reflecting not only does God know all things, but he even knows the future. He knows the future. And by the way, he's a whole lot better than these palm readers that are advertised too. Whole lot better. He knows the future perfectly. Not only does he know the future because he's omniscient, but he knows the future because he declares it. He determines the future. As it says in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no other God like me, declaring the end from the beginning." God knows it all. He declares it all. He says, "And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will establish all my good pleasure." God can not only determine the future, but he knows the future. God not only knows the future, but he determines the future. He knows it all. There's nothing that God doesn't know. That's clearly taught in Scripture. No doubt about that. When we come to John chapter 2 and verse 18, what we begin to be acquainted with is this one aspect of God's omniscience, and that is this, is that he does know the future. And Jesus knows the future. He knows the future. Look at it in verse 18. "So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things?" Now that's right on the heels of the cleansing of the temple. I find that so interesting because Jesus just moved masses of people out. It was absolutely astonishing to watch that happen. And then they say, "Okay, show us a sign." Seriously? Or do you need more? And it even goes on and says later on that he was doing more signs there, plural. There were more miracles being done. And you know it says in the Gospel of John that had all the miracles, signs, and wonders been done that our Lord did, the world could not contain the books. So we're only getting a small little section of what Jesus did, even in these passages, because it narrates as it moves through and says he did many other signs. But it's interesting that the unbelief of the Pharisees and the Jews of that day, no matter what the sign was, it didn't matter how powerful it wasn't enough. Remember, these are the same Jewish religious leaders that eventually witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They're the same Jews that eventually witnessed the crucifixion of Christ and eventually the resurrection, and the majority of them do not believe. Jesus says it is an adulterous generation that desires a sign. And the reason why is because, listen, by the way, you may not know this, but signs don't convince you of the truth. If that were the case, then all of these sign ministries that are out there where supposedly these guys are doing supposed miracles, people would be believing left and right. Belief is in the hands of Almighty God, period. If he chooses to use a miracle to convince you of that, he can do so. But a miracle in and of itself will not convince anyone of the truth. I know that, in fact, because the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 16 that whenever the rich man went to hell, he cried out that someone would go to his brothers and tell them about this place. And he says if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, even before they had the New Testament, he says if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then they won't even believe if someone resurrects from the dead. So here are these Pharisees, and what do they want? They want a sign. They want more. I mean, after all, you just moved 20,000 people out by yourself with no help, and the animals, and the money changers, and those that were extorting the people of Israel, and you've done other signs, miracles and signs, and the word was spreading already rapidly about what Jesus was doing. And so Jesus answers them and says this in verse 18. He says, okay, I'll give you a sign. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, of course, the Jews, the religious leaders, and by the way, the word Jews that is used in this context throughout the Gospel of John most often refers to the Jewish religious leaders, not the whole body of Jewish population, but the Jewish religious leaders. They were the Jews, definite article. He says, okay, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And of course, they can't get past the ignorance that they have because they're looking around at the magnificence of the temple. They see this great, great temple that was built, and they're like, okay, this is really, really crazy. By the way, this one phrase that was given, that Jesus gave in this context, ended up moving through the whole community and was repeated over and over again because it was such a profound statement and such an unbelievable statement by the Jews that they actually brought it up to accuse him that he desires to destroy the temple. And he said, he'll destroy it and he'll raise it in 3 days. That's ridiculous, they would say. No one can destroy this temple that's taken, as it says in this text, 46 years to this point to build. Stone upon stone, 200 foot high. Huge, huge, huge edifice. Major building. It even says, if you read some historical documents on the temple itself, that it took, at that time, 46 years, and it took some plus 40-something years later to even complete the temple, and it wasn't even finally completed when it was destroyed in 70 AD, not completely. They said as many as 18,000 workers worked on this temple. And so Jesus comes in and he says, you see this temple, you destroy it. He says, I'm going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days. Now, of course, they didn't understand what he was saying, as indicated in the text, because they were talking about the physical temple. He was talking about what? He was talking about this temple, his body. He was talking about his physical body. But the point that Jesus is making here, even though they don't get it, he knows his future. He knows exactly where he's headed. Nothing happens in his life apart from the planned will and purpose of God. Matthew 16, 17, and 19 clearly indicate to us that Jesus was aware of the future arrest of the chief priest arrest of himself by the chief priest and the leaders of Israel, that he was aware of the scourging that would come, that he would be spat upon and beaten, that he would be scourged, that he would be crucified and buried and would rise again. He knew all of that. He knew everything about his future. He knew everything about the details of that. So he was clearly one that was a prophet because he not only knew the future and prophesied the future, but he fulfilled the future perfectly. By the way, one of the greatest proofs of the legitimate truthfulness of Scripture is prophecy. You know that? You can go through all the rest of the proofs of Scripture, you know, the manuscript proof and even the geographical historical proof that's there. But there's no greater proof of the truthfulness and the veracity of Scripture than prophecy. Daniel was one of those books, of course, that was so hotly accused of as being written after the events because it so accurately prophesied of kingdoms to come. And some of those kingdoms have already happened. And so he knew it exactly. As one author says this, because God knows the future, Isaiah was able to announce the coming of Cyrus to deliver the Jews from Babylon 150 years before the event. Because God knows the future, Daniel was able to predict the rise and the fall of great powers of the world that would dominate Israel and the great four nation powers. Because God knows the future, Zechariah could predict that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and be pierced. Because God knows the future, Micah could predict that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Because God knows the future, Isaiah could say that he would be born of a virgin. Prophecy, listen to this, is non-existent if God doesn't know the future. And the Bible is explicit over and over and over again on prophecy. Not just general, not saying well, there's just bad times coming. He's very, very specific on it. And you note from the Old Testament, if you were claiming to be a prophet, and if you ever got one prophecy wrong, it doesn't mean that you go back to prophecy school and get your education redone. You were killed. You were put to death because you were a false prophet. Anyone who claims to know the future, as God knows the future, if you're one of his prophets, then you never miss. You never miss. And by the way, just as an affirmation, whenever you read the Old Testament and you read all of the prophecies of the kingdoms and the Lord himself coming as Messiah, and all of those were fulfilled literally and specifically to the detail, you can count on this. Everything in the future that God has said will happen literally and be fulfilled specifically. He's perfect in that. He knows all of this. He understands that. He predicts the future. That's why whenever we read this passage, it was astounding to those Jews whenever they heard this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They're like, who is this guy? What does he think he is? Coming on our scene, taking over as he's already done, and then declaring that he's going to destroy this place and raise it up. That's impossible. That's ridiculous. In the same text it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, they were already believers by this time, but now they were being convinced more and more and more of the words that Jesus had said. It's almost like the disciples that were with him on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And they were there, and they were listening to Jesus. Listen to this. It says in that text that he was expounding, exegeting, expositing the word to them. He was taking the Old Testament and explaining to them where he was talked about in the Old Testament. And it says they were just absolutely, utterly amazed. And so here you have this wonderful reaffirmation that Jesus again clarifies that he is the one who is the body that is to be put in the grave for 3 days and to be raised up. And he does exactly what he says. He knows the future. And also, just to note, he does know that the future of the temple was going to be destroyed too. He made that clear in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21 that the temple was going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed exactly like he said it was. Against every other authority, even the Roman general decided that he didn't want to hurt the temple, but his own soldiers went against his orders and destroyed it. So they may think that, you know, God's not in control. Oh my goodness, he is absolutely in control. He knows the future. He knows the details of the future. He knows the future not only of nations and kings and kingdoms, but he knows the future and the details, every little small detail of your life. There's nothing that escapes the absolute knowledge of God. He knows perfectly your future. As some have said and often said, I don't know the future, but I know who holds the future. And I would rather know the one who holds the future because he's in control of it. Amen? Well, we want to move on because there's a whole lot more we could say about that. But let's move on to the next part of the text that is given to us here in this portion of Scripture. So he addresses the reality of the leaders of Israel and he says, listen, I know the future. But then the second thing he says is, I know the heart of men. I know the heart of men. And to me, as far as the actual context itself and as far as what the Jews are listening to him say, this is even more profound because to say that you know the future, well, we've got to kind of wait around for that to happen. But Jesus clearly puts on display over and over again that he knows the heart of men. He knows perfectly what is going on in the heart of man. You look at it in verse 23, it says, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, plural, that he was doing. And Jesus, listen to this, it says, he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he didn't need anyone to testify about man because he knew what was in man. Now, even though the word here that is used for knowledge is the word gnosko, which some have referred to mean experiential knowledge, it's not the idea that Jesus has been to Gamaliel school and learned anthropology, and so he knows a little bit about man, or he took a psychology course, so he knows how they're going to respond. He knows inherently what is in man. In other words, as we would know, and we know this from experience, and we know this from what the Bible teaches us, that we have sin in our hearts and we are depraved. And God knows all of the detail of that, every detail of that, and Jesus himself knows that. Now, what is amazing about this, and it is the only time that I know of in the gospel record that Jesus says this, or it is said of Jesus like this, that you have many that believed in him. In other words, there were people that were listening to what he had to say, that were watching him do the signs that he did, and it says that they believed him. Now, we know the word believed is used throughout the Gospel of John hundreds of times. The Greek word is pistuo. It is translated believe. It is translated to believe or believing. It is translated faith. It is also translated trust. And in this context, it's not only translated believe, but it's also translated in verse 24, commit. You see where it says in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them? That's the same Greek word, pistuo. So you literally could read it like this, that those that were there that day at Passover season had saw the signs that he had done, and they believed in him, but Jesus was not willing to believe in them. Now that's amazing, isn't it? They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. You say, what in the world's going on here? Well, that same central truth that is taught throughout the Word of God, and that is this, that people can have a faith that's not real. They can have a belief that's not genuine saving faith. And what he's saying is that I've got a group of people who are following me because they see the signs and they may believe inherently that some of the things he said is right or true, but they're not making the next step, which is part of saving faith, which is not just an intellectual belief about Jesus being Messiah, but they must be willing to follow him and commit their lives to him and to repent of their sins. So he brings this to the forefront, that here you have these people who say that they believe in him, and he says, listen, I'm not willing to believe in them because I know what's in their heart. I know what's in their heart. Now, it would be a wonderful thing for ministry to have that opportunity to be able to do that. It would be great to be able to know that whenever someone comes to a church or joins a church or makes a profession of faith, that profession of faith is real. But you know what? I can't tell. I can be faked out completely. I really can. And all of us can. We understand that. And we often sometimes have prayed, if you're like me, there's many times I've laid there in the bed at night and said, Lord, just in case I didn't quite get it right in my mind, Lord, I believe. I'm willing to follow you. You know, my heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Lord Jesus, make sure I'm saved. Right? You done that before? You bet you have. So the thing I'm trying to say is this, is that we understand that, and sure, we would love to be able to look into the heart of men and know whether they're legitimately saved, but we can't. Now, what we can do, according to what the Bible says, is that we can look at the fruit of their life or the works of their life. And by the way, just to be clear on that, that's not absolute either. That's not absolute. There's plenty of people who've lived really good lives and been morally upright who are lost and don't know the Lord. But there are things that the Bible indicates that should indicate whether you have genuine faith. One is this, that we should be repenting. We're characterized as repenters. And what I mean by that is this, because whenever you have a right relationship with God, your relationship to sin changes. That doesn't mean you don't sin, because we all know that's the case, right? We all sin. But the difference is how we respond to our sin. Do we desire to continue in it, or do we desire to move away from it and repent of it and to turn and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Christians are guilty of the grossest kinds of sin. You go back to the Old Testament. What did David do? He committed adultery and what? Murder. Now, in many evangelical circles, they would write him off. There ain't no way he could be a believer, but he ended up writing many of the Psalms that you read and hold dear. Solomon, who was a multiple adulterer, right? Hundreds and hundreds of wives. He wrote some of the greatest Proverbs. Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes. So what I'm trying to say is that, yeah, sometimes it's a little confusing, but ultimately what it is this, is that when a person is genuinely saved, they have a different response to sin now. They begin to say, listen, Lord, I want to live what is right. I want to do what is right. I want to follow you, even though it may not be perfectly. Lord, forgive me for the times that I don't. Now, we know that the Bible says this on many occasions. For instance, just to remind you of a couple of them, look at John chapter 8 for a second. John chapter 8. And here you have, and this is, by the way, a theme throughout the Gospel of John. We're going to see it repeatedly because this comes up over and over again, because there were multitudes of people that were following Jesus. They were looking at what he had to do. They were enjoying the signs. It was entertaining to some of them. And he had large crowds on occasions follow him as a result of that. And he had done a number of signs at this time, many at this time, in fact. And in John chapter 8, it says this in verse 30. As he spoke these words, he says, many believed in him. He was giving them a sermon, basically, that he was the light of the world. that he was the true source of truth, and he was the only source of truth and light and life. And in verse 30 he says, he spoke these words and many believed in him, just like it says over in John chapter 2 that many believed as a result of the signs. But then Jesus says in verse 31, he said to the Jews who believed, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. He said, proof of belief is not a profession. Proof of belief is continuance in the faith. Continuance in the faith. We call it, theologians call it perseverance. When things are rough and things are bad, you don't forsake the faith. When things aren't good or things are not right, you don't forsake the faith. Whenever you sin, you don't walk away from the Lord. You confess your sin to the Lord. You move forward with Christ. So he says in verse 31, he says, those who are really my disciples, he uses a word, true disciples, aletheis, genuine, real disciples, those who truly follow me, he says in verse 31, are the ones who continue in my word. You continue. It may not be perfect continuance, but you continue. You keep going. You keep going in the word of God. Your desire is to obey and to please the Lord. Your desire is righteousness of God. And when you do have sin, you do grieve over your sin. Now, I know that even Christians can get accustomed to sin in their life by tolerance of that. It does happen. But listen to these words here given to us again in John chapter 2, where he tells us this. He says, listen, Jesus was not willing to commit himself to them because he knew all men, every man, that's the point, and he had no need that anyone should give him any information about man because he knew what was in man. He didn't have to have anyone tell him anything about it. He knew it because he was God. A good illustration of this is found in the very next chapter, which we'll get into next Sunday, where we have this man by the name of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night, and he's talking to Jesus, and he says these words. He says, listen, we know that you are a teacher that's come from God because no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And then in verse 3 it says, and Jesus answered him. You notice that Nicodemus didn't ask a question. But he answers what's what in his heart. Nicodemus is confused about the reality of the religion that he's involved in. He sees the bankruptcy of his moral religion and Judaism, and he knows that he's in deep trouble because he can't keep it correctly. And so he comes to Jesus basically saying, Lord, what do I do? And Jesus says, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. And he goes into this whole great, great statement about being born again and being saved and regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. What a wonderful truth. And over Jesus makes mention of this knowledge that he has of man in his heart, knowing the thoughts of man, knowing the heart of man, knowing the sin of man. And we've said this before and have repeated it many times at this church, that God knows us and he knows our sin and he knows our hearts. And any time we sin, it's as if we have ascended right up into the throne room of God and committed that sin in his presence. You can't hide from God. God knows your heart. Another thing to keep in mind is that the sins of the heart are worse than the sins of the flesh. And you say, why is that? Because it also encompasses greater guilt because of the hypocrisy of it. Because you're acting like you're somebody else and you're not. The point I'm trying to make is God knows it. He knows man. But in this context, he was not willing to commit himself to them because they didn't have genuine faith, and he knew it. He knew it. All of us, the Bible says, should examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith. It even says in 1 Peter, you are to make your calling and election sure. You say, how do I do that? Do I go to heaven, look in the Lamb's Book of Life, and see my name there? Well, you can't do that. It'd be nice if you could, but you can't. And you don't have Jesus telling you like he did his disciples, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. So the only thing we can go on is what's happened in our lives. In the same context where it says, make your calling and election sure, in the book of 1 Peter, it's actually saying that these are certain things that should be in your life by adding to your life virtue, knowledge, and faith, and perseverance, and so forth, because those are indicators that you're truly a saved person. James chapter 2 says, faith without works is what? Dead. Now, I wish we could hear that, because listen, he's not saying you can have a profession of faith in Jesus, and you can say, hey, I love Jesus, but then the rest of your life live like hell. That doesn't work. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that those who do so are going to find themselves standing before the Lord according to what it says in Matthew chapter 7, and he will say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And it is important to know that we can practice lawlessness not only externally, but we can practice lawlessness in our hearts. One of the things I'm reminded of on one occasion, I was listening to a sermon preached by a pastor, and he was preaching it on the day that he had communion at his church, and that was always the day that they reflected on the sinfulness of the heart and the confession of sin and the need for regeneration and being saved. And they kind of emphasized that during that time, because whenever you come to the Lord's table, it is a time of self-judgment, isn't it? Because the Bible says if you don't judge yourself, you're going to be judged by God. So you come to the Lord's table and you come examining yourself, making sure you're worthy of the body and blood of Christ. That you don't come in a unworthy manner with sin on your heart, unconfessed and unrepented sin. So it's a time of reflection, an ability to look deep into your heart and say, Lord, am I right with you? Am I okay with you? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Lord, help me to deal with the sin of my heart, confess the sins that are there. And even the things that I don't even know I'm thinking and doing, Lord, help me cleanse those out too. And then I think of what that pastor was talking about. He says, we as believers, and we're guilty of this, we as believers parade around and how wonderful we look in our nice clothes and we come to church and we look so good. And he says, but we're so boldly evil in our thoughts. He says, we go places and do things in our thought life that we never would do physically in our lives. We entertain things in our hearts and our minds that we never would think of doing physically. So he's saying this, that our hearts are corrupt, and so we not only need to deal with the external sins that we do, but we have a corrupt heart. We have a corrupt, sinful heart, and left to itself, apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we're in deep trouble. In deep trouble. I like what it says, as one author says this, and I'm going to close with this quote this morning because it is so very, very clear. Dealing with the fact that our Lord God knows man, Jesus Christ knew man. It says this, the scripture tells us, God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? He looks at the heart. This author says, no sin, not even a whispered curse or a fleeting evil thought is hidden from the view of God. In fact, if we realize that God himself is the only audience for such secret sins, we might be less inclined to write them off as so lightly. He says, the Bible declares that God will one day judge the secrets of every heart, according to Romans 2:16. He will bring every act into judgment. Everything that is hidden, whether it is good or bad, he will bring to light. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, that the secret sins will not remain secret. The Lord will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness. Jesus said, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Those who think they can evade the shame by sinning secretly will discover one day that open disclosure of their secret sins before the throne of God is the worst shame of all. It is a folly to think that we can mitigate our sin by keeping it secret. It is double folly to tell ourselves that we are better than others because we sin privately rather than publicly. And it is very high of folly to convince ourselves that we can get away with sin by covering it up. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. All sin is an assault against the holy God, whether it is done in the public or in secret. And God, who beholds even the innermost secrets of our heart, sees our sin clearly. No matter how well we think, we've covered it up. Isn't that powerful? Let's pray together today. And I think as we close in prayer, you know, whenever we think about this, at least I know it does in my own heart, my own life, I begin to look at my heart. I begin to ask myself some questions. Lord, am I right with you? Is there things I'm doing and things I'm saying and things I'm allowing in my life that are wrong, and I need to repent. I need to repent, and we need to make sure that we get back to that great time of reformation and revival when the church was literally saturated with repentance. Listen, all of us can be honest. We can all be honest. We're sinners. We're sinners, and we desperately need the Spirit of God in our lives to convict us of our sin and to bring us into right relationship with Him. We don't have to put on some great display and make us look like we're righteous. Hey, I'm going to tell you right now, as a pastor, I'm a sinner and I need God's grace. I'm a sinner and I need His mercy. I'm a sinner and I need the Spirit of God to probe deep into my heart and bring those things to light that are hidden there that I think are okay. And I need God to make my sin that I believe is not so great to be severe in His sight. Even the least of sins that I may categorize in my heart, I need him to make them severe in his sight so that I can sense the anger and the wrath of God, who's holy, whom one day I will stand before and give an account for. I need to have that. And I'm thankful to God whenever he, by his grace, grants to us what is called by some severe mercy. So let's pray together and ask God to do that in our lives and be honest with the Lord. Let's pray together.